everyone. So this is the last of the dispensational series that we've been doing, kind of technically, but we're going to do a couple more messages on sort of the practical implications of living in the age of grace, because that's the dispensation that we are currently in. So we're kind of done, but we're not done. So, but this is the last of the kind of at least main series. Then we'll have like a sub-series. This morning we're going to talk about covenant theology, which is sort of the main competitive, I don't know if that's the right word, but the alternate view that's espoused within Christianity, generally speaking. And I say this to the kids in my class at the beginning of every year. I don't know how many of them actually listen to me or pay attention to it. But I try to encourage them that it's important to... Let me put it like this. How much of what you know do you know because you've researched it and learned it yourself, versus how much of what you know have you just accepted from somebody else? Like, think about that for a moment. And what I find is that a lot of what I think I know is things that I just accepted from hearing it from other people. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, right? There's the genetic fallacy, which says that it doesn't really matter where the source of the information comes from. That doesn't determine whether it's true or not. It's true or it's not true, regardless of where you get the information from. So you keep that in mind. But, I mean, we all have sources that we trust. Even when I look at the news, there are certain podcasts and news sources that I go to because they have a proven track record. They've proven themselves to be accurate over time, so therefore I give them some like more trust than I would certain other sources. But I'm saying all this because it's important that you do your own homework. It's important that we are like the Bereans, that we search the scriptures, because everything that we believe, we should be able to back it up by this. And later on, at the end of this, there's two people in particular that I'll mention, and I'm not doing that for any other reason, just to illustrate, like, that there are these teachings that are out there, and sometimes we see a name and we just take it, whatever they say, as the gospel, because they're a trusted name or whatever, but you can't do that, right? There are a lot of Bible teachers that I have learned a great deal from that I don't agree with them on every aspect. Right? But you don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. However, as a mature Christian, you should be able to separate what's the truth from not truth, right? So that's sort of the goal here. And I know that there's the story of, like, well, how do you tell what's a counterfeit, and that you don't study all the counterfeits, but you examine the real thing, and that way it's able to, like, there's a lot of truth to that. But at the same time, I would submit that there is some benefit in knowing what the other side believes. Now, you have to be careful again with that, but there is some benefit to it. And so, like, I wouldn't suggest to a new Christian that you go delve into, like, philosophy classes at university and things like that until you're grounded. Make sure you're grounded in the truth of the word so you can anticipate some of the things. But if we're those of us who, if you're a mature believer in Christ, it's not necessarily a bad thing to look at the other side of things, cause, like, even politically or whatever. Like, I always try to be able to make the case for the side that I disagree with. So if I'm talking about something with somebody who I know has a different opinion than me, I want to know what their side of it is, so I can almost anticipate the questions, anticipate the rebuttals, and then I'm prepared for I have an answer for that. Like, I know this is what you think. I know this is why you think it. However, have you considered this? Right? And I think one of the things that's also interesting when you're talking to other people is, I stole this from somebody else, but I try to, like, bring in the question, if I were to give you information that was challenging your opinion, or if I could show you certain things, would you be open to change your mind? And if the answer is no, then really there's no purpose in continuing the conversation. There's no fruit that comes out of it. But then at least you can know, like, okay, you've made up your mind, you're not willing to change, so there's no real point to have this continuing debate. Let's just agree to disagree. Right? So all that, I just want to kind of throw that out at the beginning. This is not an attack on anybody or anything like that. What we're trying to do here is find out what the Bible like, what does the Bible say? What is the truth? And what's interesting, as I've watched a lot of videos, the YouTube videos on this, as I was preparing the last couple of weeks, what you'll find is that, especially, it seems that the people in the covenant camp, they, again, to their credit, they're very savvy, they have a lot of good material out there on the internet, it's well produced, it's well done, but one of the common themes that I kept seeing is that they would say, well, we take the Bible seriously. I'm sure they do. I'm not doubting that. But they're not the only ones who take the Bible seriously. And there are a lot of Christians who also take the Bible seriously that don't have that same opinion. So you have to be careful with that. Like, just because, you know, they say that we're solid students of the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything that they say is true, and vice versa. So you have to kind of always take that sort of thing with a grain of salt. So, all right, with that being said, covenant theology is a structural framework that is fundamental in interpreting the Bible. Remember, hermeneutics is interpretation of the Bible. That's all it means. And it's especially prominent among Reformed Protestants. And covenant theology, according to Charles Ryrie, allows for and even demands this reading back of the New Testament into the Old. Dispensational theology, while recognizing definite and distinguishable distinctions, asserts the basic unity of the unfolding plan of God in the Scriptures. And again, the covenant theologians will say the same thing. We through the covenant theological framework, recognize the unity of God and the unity of the Scriptures, and they'll accuse the dispensationalists of chopping things into sections and all that sort of thing, right? But this is the basic structure of covenant theology. Covenant theology teaches that there are three covenants. The first covenant is the covenant of redemption. Again, this is nowhere mentioned in Scripture, but it's implied. Our brother Bob talked a lot about things being implied. And so the idea is that the triune person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in eternity past decided that they would create the world, and in creating the world, again, because God's omniscient, then they knew that man would fall, and therefore they have this covenant of redemption, which says that the Father will send the Son will come and die for the sins of the of mankind, and then the Spirit will come and seal the elect and all that sort of stuff. Right? By the way, there's a lot of information in my slides today. If you want my slides, just let me know and I can email them to you. Right. So there's the covenant of redemption that happens before creation, and then Adam and Eve are created, and then they believe in the covenant of works. And again, Brother Bob talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago. But the idea in that is that God made this covenant agreement with Adam and Eve, that there, it says in the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that implied, again, because it doesn't say this explicitly, but implied is the idea that man had to work for their eternal salvation, and the work was not to eat the tree. And if they ate the tree, then they would die. Right? And so, of course, they eat from the tree, and they didn't physically die, but they're spiritually separated. And then comes the covenant of grace, where God says that he is going to save mankind. And so they see the covenant of grace going from Genesis 3:7, from the fall, through the rest of the Bible, so that everything else that unfolds in the whole Bible is all contained in this idea of the covenant of grace. Okay, now if we contrast that again to what we've been talking about in dispensationalism, we see that it's not all the same. It's not all under this giant covenant of grace, that there are distinctions that happened after the fall that are important and need to be understood in order to be able to rightly understand what the Bible is teaching. And so we've talked about there was the time of the age of conscience, or free will rather, or however we wanted to call it, where Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature. They sinned. Then you have the dispensation of conscience, and that lasts to the flood. Then you have the dispensation of government, and then you have the dispensation of promise when you get to Abraham, and then the law when you get to Moses. And then we talked about the dispensation of grace, which is the church age that was initiated after Jesus dies, rises from the dead, and the church begins. And that's where we are now. And then there's one more dispensation coming, which we're waiting for, is the kingdom age. And again, we just to review. Dispensationalism is based on the literal hermeneutic or interpretation, the literal historical grammatical sense, where if you just read what the Bible says in a plain manner, that's what it says. And so that's what we believe. And the danger, this is from the introduction that we did, but the danger is to read things into the text. So instead of exegesis, where you're reading things in, you're eisegeting, which is or exegesis to read out, you're eisegeting, which is to read in, right? And so we don't want to read in things that aren't there. It says here, dispensational theology recognizes that the ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God through the demonstration that he alone is the sovereign God. Again, the covenant theologians will agree to that. They'll say, yes, that's true, that God alone is sovereign, and they do a lot of stressing of the sovereignty of God, which I will, again, talk a little bit about as we go here. One of the big differences, though, between the covenant theological view and the dispensational view is allegory. An allegory means that you don't take things in the literal, grammatical, historical sense, but you spiritualize things, okay? And this is, again, from Dr. Charles Ryrie. He says, allegorical interpretation fosters modernism. As has often been pointed out, it is almost impossible to find a premillennial liberal or modernist. Among Plymouth Brethren, who are supposed to be the founders of modern liberalism, liberalism is practically unknown. On the other hand, the great body of modernistic Protestantism is avowed amillennial. And we'll talk about amillennialism, but amillennialism means that when they read, for example, in Revelation, when it talks about the 1,000 years, they spiritualize it. It's not literally 1,000 years. It's some period of time. And in fact, if you're an amillennial, you believe that there is no real millennial period, that we're actually living in the kingdom of God right now, which I've talked to some other brothers, and from my opinion, if this is the kingdom of God, it's a little disappointing, right? I read the Bible, and I was kind of expecting more, right? This is it. Like, oh. Alright. Thus, the allegorical method of amillennialism is a step toward modernism. Alright? So, the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation, I would argue, and I tried to present this when I did the intro to dispensationalism, that this is not only the just face value reading of the text, but this was the original view of the church. That if you go back and you read early Christians from the first several centuries, and it talks about the anti-Nicene age, that's the Council of Nicaea in 325 when they convened to deal with the Arian heresy and to say, okay, these are the books that we're going to officially include in the canon of Scripture. In the age before that, and that was convened by Constantine, if you know your European history and stuff, but it says the most striking point in the eschatology is the study of the last things, the end time things, in the study of this, of the anti-Nicene age, is the prominent chiasm, or millenarianism, right? So chiasm was what they just call people who believed that there was 1,000-year reign coming, literally. That's all it means. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ and glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or a form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius. So, in other words, this is not, when you hear about dispensationalism and all that stuff, the common thing that you'll see is John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield, and this is all something that just originated out of the blue in the 1800s, and that's just not true, right? This was the view of the early Christians, that that when the Bible speaks about a literal 1,000-year reign and all that entails, that's what it means, all right? And again, dispensationalism is based on this literal interpretation. So why did this viewpoint get rejected? There are a bunch of reasons. First of all, think about it. In the first couple centuries after the church arose, teaching that, I mean, if you go back to Daniel and look at like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where the stone comes and crushes the last empire, that's not a great message to be spreading if you're living under the Roman Empire, right? Because you don't have to think about that too deeply to be like, wait a minute, are you saying that Christianity is going to crush the Roman Empire? Right? And you don't, like, certainly the Roman authorities would not have looked kindly upon that, you know? They would say, oh, you know, certainly Christianity is an enemy of the state. You're planning to overthrow us through your teachings, and now let's persecute you even more. So that was certainly there. There was a strong anti-Semitic attitude that was prevalent, especially in the Eastern Church, because, again, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. And where did most of the persecution of the early church come from before the Romans got in the game? It was from the Jews, right? And so there was again, this is not warranted by Scripture, but it was, right, that there were people who said the Jews had rejected Jesus, therefore they are outside of the love of God, which we will again talk about in a few minutes. That is not correct. Opinions that the premillennial view focuses too much on the future and inhibits the impact of the church in the present. This is an argument that's still used today. For the dispensationalists, they'll say, you're too worried about what's going to happen in the future, and you're not worried enough about what's going on right now. That you're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Which, again, if you study the Bible, that is, like, you would never come to that opinion. We should be doing all that we can, redeeming the time for the days of evil. However, I can't wait for the Lord to return, and I'm looking for his return, and that's part of what we're going to talk about in some of the upcoming messages about living in the age of grace. Now, from the kind of scholastic point of view, there was Alexandria, Egypt was like a big hub of learning, right? The library in Alexandria and all that sort of stuff. And there were a lot of Christians there. And one person in particular that had a huge influence was a guy named Origen. And Origen was very heavily influenced by Gnostic beliefs and Neoplatonist philosophy. If you know what Platonism is and stuff, that things just exist. Like morality, if you're a Neoplatonist, you believe that morality is just there. Somewhere out in the ether, it just exists as its own being and essence. Which is not, again, that's not right. But Origen developed this, and he was very, very smart guy. He was named the head of this school when he was 18 years old. Right, so certainly he had a great aptitude. But heavily influenced, again, by Greek Gnostic Neoplatonist philosophy, which said that the physical, material things are bad, and the spiritual, immaterial things are good. Right? And so because of that, and you get this allegorical method of interpreting things, just spiritualizing things, think about it. If you're waiting for a new millennial earthly kingdom, how could that be a good thing? Again, I have quotes coming up. We're going to talk about that. But that, so that the earthly political kingdom with physical blessings would be evil. And so the Bible must mean something else. And so that's how they interpret it. Now, the Greek church was heavily influenced by Dionysus, who was a student of Origen. And they adopted the position that the allegorical position was the only legitimate method of exegesis, of understanding what the Bible was saying. And the Greek church would go so far as to, in the 4th century, they would take the book of Revelation out of the canon. They would remove it from the Bible because they said, look, there's too much going on here with the 1,000 years and all this stuff. That can't be true. We're just going to remove it. Now, they put it back in there in the late Middle Ages. But by that time, the idea of a premillennial return of the Lord Jesus to reign literally on the earth for 1,000 years and the restoration of Israel and all that stuff, that was so suppressed that it never really made a comeback within the Eastern Church. Now, and again, you know what I mean by Eastern Church is the Greek Orthodox mainly. Again, the Roman Empire was divided into two, right? You had the capital of Rome, right? And Constantinople, right? And then it becomes the Byzantine Empire and the West falls, and you have the Middle Ages and stuff. So the Alexandrian thought gets brought to the Western Church by Jerome, right? Jerome was the guy who translated the Bible into Latin, and so that's where you get the Latin Vulgate, which the Catholic Church believes was inspired by God, and Ambrose, but really ultimately through Augustine. And so Augustine was the Bishop of Hippo. Augustine, if you've ever read the book The City of God, it's very, again, Augustine says a lot of great things in the City of God. And he says a lot of things that are really wrong, right? So you have to be careful there. But Augustine's the one who developed amillennialism. And Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire in 380 under the Roman Emperor Theodosius I. And that's sort of where this amillennialist idea starts to creep in. Because remember, the idea is that in the millennial kingdom, the church will rule, right? If you read about the prophecies about the millennial, that says the Jesus Christ will be the king. There's no other king. In Zechariah 14, it says, then the Lord will be king on that day, and there'll be no other king. And so, when the Roman Empire becomes officially Christian, essentially the state is now subservient to the church. And they said, look, we're on the pathway to utopia. It's just a matter of time until Christianity conquers the whole world, rules the world, and then the Lord will return and take his place in this kingdom that's already been conquered by the church. We don't need to wait for some future time. The time is now. And so that's sort of where it comes from. This is from Augustine. He says, the saints reign with Christ during the same 1,000 years, understood in the same way, that is, of the time of his first coming. So that's when the 1,000 years started. Therefore, the church even now is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now, his saints reign with him. So again, we're not waiting for some future time period. The time is now. He goes on to say, and this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed, this is talking about the view that we would hold, that there's a literal 1,000 years coming. He said, if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual and consequent on the presence of God, for I myself too once held this position. Augustine was a premillennialist, but then he changed his mind. He said, but as they shall enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets, furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but even to surpass the measure of credulity itself, such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. They who do believe them are called by the spiritual chylist, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. Right? See what he's saying? It's the same thing from Origen. Because all of this is physical and literal, therefore it should be rejected because the physical and literal and material are evil. So if you want to talk about a spiritual kingdom, that's okay. But you want to talk about Christ reigning here on earth and us reigning with him on earth for 1,000 years, and the Lord talks about, I won't, you know, drink from the fruit of the vine until I reign in my kingdom, that we're going to literally be sitting around at banquets with Jesus on earth? Oh no. That can't possibly be the right interpretation according to Augustine. So Augustine's allegorical millennialism would go on to be the official doctrine of the church, and premillennialism would be driven underground. So the Catholic Church's official position, which again, they dominate Europe for 1,000 years, is the amillennialist position, which it still is today. Right? So we've seen it in the Greek Church, we've seen it in the Catholic Church. Okay? The Reformation happens in 1517. Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, right? However, the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican reformers rejected premillennialism as being Jewish opinions, although there were premillennial Anabaptists. So there were some in the Reformation that said, whoa, wait a minute. We've got this. This has gotten all messed up. What are we doing here? But the mainstream of the Reformation were also not taking the literal interpretation. So you have the amillennialists who think that there's not 1,000 years, right? That the Lord's just, like, we're in this period of time now, and at some point the Lord's going to come, and then comes the final judgment and the new heaven and earth. Then you have the postmillennial view, which is not too much different. The postmillennial view is that we're living in the millennium right now, right? And that, again, that it's building up and things are getting better, and that then the Lord will return at the end of it. And that doesn't pop on the scene until Daniel Whitby. So again, it's not a valid logical argument. It's, again, the genetic fallacy. But if you want to say that the dispensationalism didn't come till John Nelson Darby, you could say the same thing. Postmillennialism didn't come to Daniel Whitby. Okay. Where does that get you? No, it doesn't prove whether it's true or false, right? It's a logical fallacy. Right? However, it's based on the Enlightenment notion that everything's getting better, right? There definitely was progress during the Enlightenment. The standard of living of people got better, and so they thought, well, this is all going to climax in this utopian age where, again, the world will be Christianized and Christ will return. And then at his return, there'll be the great white throne judgment, and the future eternal state will begin, and all that sort of stuff. The post-millennial view took a big hit during World War One, after World War One and World War Two, when it was like, woo, that wasn't part of the plan. I didn't see that one coming, right? So then the next thing I want to talk about is the Westminster Confession of Faith. So earlier developments in the Reformed covenantal understanding of Scripture reached a high point in the 17th century England with the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then there's something called the Savoy Declaration, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and each representing different groups of English-speaking Calvinists, with only slight variations among them. These documents each devote an entire chapter to the way God's covenants with humanity reveal the unity, remember, see, they both say the same thing, the unity of all that the Bible teaches. The most prominent form of covenant theology is Presbyterianism. Okay, so the Presbyterians were really predominant in Scotland. Okay, and they're called Paedo-Baptists. So if you dig into this, Presbyterians still believe in infant baptism. Why do the Presbyterians believe in infant baptism? Because, again, if all the Old Testament and New Testament is all part of the same covenant of grace, they see circumcision as the sign of the law. But then the law was superseded by the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so what's the sign of that? They say the sign of that is baptism. So just like you circumcise the child to enter into that covenant relationship, you baptize the child to enter into that new covenant relationship with Christ. That's what they believe, right? That's why it's called paedo-baptism. And was articulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist covenant theology, which are called credo-Baptists, because the Baptists disagree with that, right? The Anabaptists were against infant baptism. So the Baptists say, we don't baptize infants as a sign that they're in this covenant, new covenant relationship with Christ. We baptize people when they're older, like the model that you see in the New Testament, when they agree, it's an identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, that I am now a follower of Christ, I have accepted him as my Savior. Right? So that, there's a distinction, and so to kind of meet this distinction out, they came up with some different documents to amend the Westminster Confession of Faith. Right? So that's sort of the big break between the Baptists and the Presbyterians, right? And so it's largely laid out in the Second London Confession of Faith. And then there's a new form of this called Progressive Covenantalism. How did this all come about? Again, if you know your European history, which I happen to teach this stuff in my class, so this side I didn't have to read much about. When King Charles, so you have, remember, Elizabeth dies, then you have James the First, then Charles the First, his son. That Charles changed the Book of Prayer, which really upset the Scots, right? Because remember, he was King of Scotland and King of England. So he changed the prayer book. This causes a revolt. And so they're like invading England, and Charles had dismissed Parliament, and so he needed money to raise an army, and he couldn't get the money, so he's forced to call Parliament back into session and ask them for money, and then that ultimately leads to the war, the English Civil War, because Parliament gives him terms and he doesn't like the terms and dismisses them, and long story short, they end up in this fight. So the parliamentary forces, which is the long parliament, they sat through the whole war, they decide to team up with the Scots. But the Scots said, we won't join you until we get our religious differences meted out. And so in an effort to kind of blend the religious differences and transform the Church of England into something that's more compatible with Presbyterianism, that's why they write the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so you get the Westminster Confession of Faith, you get the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Longer Catechism. Many of you, I'm sure, have read or heard of those things, I think, probably, yes. Okay. And so the idea of this was, again, to give that the Church of England would give up Episcopalianism and follow Reformed doctrine. And so this was written up, they did all this stuff, and it was approved with some revisions by Parliament and adopted by the Church of Scotland in 1647. The Encyclopedia Britannica calls the Westminster Confession of Faith a theological consensus of international Calvinism in classic formation. So if you read it, you can read the whole thing in about 50 minutes, it's not super, super, super long, but very interesting, right? And so, again, Baptist covenant theology is a little bit different than this. They equate the new covenant with the covenant of grace, and the covenant of grace was present in the Old Testament. It's being continuously revealed in the Old Covenant, but it's distinct from the covenants of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the covenant of grace is being revealed mainly through the idea of promise. So they break these things out. So again, this we could teach a whole course on this. It's not really the point. My point in showing you this is that not all covenant theologians are in the same camp. They don't all agree to this stuff, right? They may agree to a lot of it, but generally, and there are Baptists who agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith with everything except for the infant baptism, and that's generally the case. But if you look at this, Westminster Confession, 1689 Federalism, these are the two main camps, and then this is sort of a newer one, which is kind of getting close to dispensationalism, but not quite. What is the covenant of grace? What is covered by that? Do they believe in infant baptism, and how does it relate to the Mosaic Covenant? There's some differences in there between these. Again, baptism, infant baptism, not infant baptism, not infant baptism. Do we have to abide by the law? You know, should we observe the Sabbath day? Yes. But it's transferred to Sunday? Yes. Transferred to Sunday? No. Right? So again, and that's part of why if you go back when I talked about the covenant of grace, I spent a lot of time talking about the difference between the new covenant promised to Israel and how it relates to the church. And are we under the law or are we not under the law? Because all this gets convoluted and confused, I think, in the idea of covenant theology, which tries to dump it all into one category, which clearly it's not. And you have a big problem with that. So this is, again, the general theme of this. All that to just tell you that not everybody agrees on all this stuff. But that's the background of all this. Okay, so let's go back here and think about some of these things. And Bob talked a little bit about this. I just wanted to hit it one more time. Going back to this. Were Adam and Eve in a covenant relationship with God? Was that a covenant relationship? How did God communicate his will to Adam and Eve? As a promise or as a command? It was a command. He says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and tend it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat from it you will certainly die. God commanded them. This wasn't like, hey, then I will bless you and do these things. Like, this was like, here, you can be in the garden, you can do whatever you want, you can't do this one thing. That's all he said. And Bob pointed out, which I think is true, they already had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus. They already had life, right? There was no mention of death other than if they eat from the tree. They weren't earning life. They already had it. They already had everything that was what we wanted or what we needed to get back through the Lord's death and resurrection, that he restored our relationship, he gave us life again. They already had that stuff. So then the question is, why the tree? You ever think about that? Why the tree? And I would submit that the tree was there because the method for obtaining life and having that relationship with God is the same throughout the Bible. It was the same in the Garden of Eden. It's the same today. It's by faith, right? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was faith. Faith in what? Like, what did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? Did God really say, if you eat from this, then you will become like God, knowing good and evil? And so the question before Adam and Eve was like, hey, has God given us the best situation here? Or is he holding out on us? Do I trust God that I'm in the best situation for myself? Or could I make the situation better by not believing God and eating from the tree? And what did they do? They said, I don't trust you, God, essentially, by their actions, right? Because the faith is displayed in the actions, Hebrews 11, by faith. And then it tells what they did, right? By lack of faith, they ate from the tree. That's it. And so again, one of the arguments against dispensationalism that you see again and again is they'll say they're different methods of salvation. No. What we believe is that the Bible's consistent throughout, that there is one way of salvation, and that's by faith. By grace, through faith. That's it. And also, love requires a choice. So if God wants to have a loving relationship with us, and I've used this many times, but you can't force someone to freely do something. I can't make my kids love me by threatening them. You love me or else. Like, that usually gets the opposite reaction. Like, I can't stand you. Like, why are you... So love has to be a choice. So they had the choice. They could trust God and not eat from the tree. And they didn't have a sin nature. There was nothing pulling them to one side or the other. They could trust God or they could not trust God. And what did they do? They ate from the tree. All right? So, some other big issues that come about here. When you look at all this stuff, and this is why I talked so much about the millennium and stuff like that. So, Adam and Eve ate from the tree, and then we talk about all this, like the promises to David that one of his descendants will rule over Israel forever and sit on his throne. And there's the promise to Abraham that from his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And there's the promise of the blessings to Israel from Moses. And all these things happen in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament. And then it seems like, well, the covenant theologians will say, because again, based on this chart, that's all part of the same, so that the church is the, and they chafe at the word replacement theology. They don't like that because they're like, we're not saying that the church replaced Israel. They'll say that the church fulfills the promises made to Israel, right? That's fulfilled in the church. We are the true Israel, right? The true Israel of God. And again, no, that's not the same. Romans 9 through 11. What's the point of Romans 9 through 11? So if you go through the book of Romans, John Carl talked about the Romans Road, right? Go through the book of Romans, it talks in the first three chapters that everybody's guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And then you get to 4 or 5, it talks about what God has done for us, right? How he's justified us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that all can be saved because of the finished work. Old Testament, us today, everybody through, like God has credited to us as righteousness because of what he did, right? And then you get to 5, which talks about the benefits we have in Christ, and then you get to 6 and 7, he talks about this conflict that we have within, and then you get to 8, the victory that we have through the Spirit, and then you get to 9, 10, 11, it's like, what about Israel? What about national Israel? What about ethnic Israel? Did God forsake them? He made all these promises to them? Are they just not going to be fulfilled? Is he just going to kind of be like, well, I've moved on. We've fulfilled this in the church. Is that how it works? And so, if you have your Bibles, I don't want to just glaze over this. I may go a little over today, so I apologize in advance. Romans 9, the first 5 verses. Who is Paul writing about here? Is the church in Israel all one, or is he talking specifically about the nation of Israel? Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen according to the flesh, Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Is he talking about the church there? No. He's talking about ethnic national Israel. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire for and my prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, who's he talking about? Ethnic Jews. Romans 11, 1-2. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who? The Jewish people. Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, right? Natural, flesh, descendant of Abraham. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Because, he goes on to explain in Romans 11, that he still has a remnant. Paul was part of the remnant. He was a Jew. He was a believer. The disciples were all Jews. Most of the early Christians were all Jews. There's still a remnant that were there. But, go back to Romans 9. Verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So did God's plan that Israel would be a light to the nations fail? Did his promises that through the seed of Israel, or through the seed of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed, fail to come to pass? No, certainly not. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So what's the point then? Is this whole, these three chapters, is it about individual election? No. The point is, how could the Gentile, how is it that the Gentile dogs, which I love when we have the Lord's Supper, and everything that I want to say is brought up in the Lord's Supper, so it's like confirmation, I guess, okay. But the Gentile dogs are now seated at the king's table. How could this be? How could salvation be given to the Gentiles while the Jews, by and large, reject the Messiah? And the point is that it's God that saves. And how he chooses to save people is up to him, not up to us. And God has chosen to graciously save everyone who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 9, 30, 31. What shall we say then? This is sort of, he's bringing it all to a culmination of his point here in Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, but the righteousness that is by faith, however, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, right? It's the same as the Garden of Eden. All the way through, it's faith. They didn't pursue it by faith. But as though they could by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Think about the story back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus goes to Nazareth and he reads the scroll to them. And he gets done reading the scroll and he says to them, verse 24, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a severe famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many with leprosy in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and brought him to the crest of the hill on which the city had been built so that they could throw him down from the cliff." Why were they so upset? He was saying the same thing that Romans 9 is saying. God could have, there were plenty of people with leprosy in Israel. God could have saved them. He didn't. He went to the Gentiles. And now God has given his salvation to the Gentiles. Is God allowed to do that? Does he have the authority to give his salvation to the Gentile dogs? Yes, he can. And he did. But what about Israel? Did they miss it? Yeah. Because they tried to do it through the law. And what's the point? You can't keep the law. He already laid that out in Romans 1 through 3. Everybody's guilty, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So go back to Romans 11. What is Romans 11? What's this passage about? Verse 13. He says, "But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Therefore, insofar as I am an apostle of the Gentiles," Paul, a Jew, an apostle to the Gentiles, "I magnify my ministry," right? He's saying, God sent me to them. I magnify my ministry because that's to the glory of God. He's going to save everybody. He says, "If somehow I may move my own people to jealousy and save some of them, for if their rejection proves to be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So, there, again, clearly there are two groups here, Israel and the church. If you're part of the remnant, then you're part of the church, right? You're part of the bride of Christ. There's no longer any distinctions. Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ. But national ethnic Israel still remains because God's not finished with them just yet. In verse 23 it says, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and contrary to nature were grafted in to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." So it's there's still a distinction. And he goes on to say, verse 28, in relation to the gospel, they are my enemies on your account, but in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God called them and made these promises to Abraham, then God keeps his word all the time. Because we know it's wrong for you not to keep your word. And if it's wrong for me not to keep my word, God swears by himself, right? Because there's no one higher to swear by. So if God says it, God's going to do it. Flip back to Jeremiah 33, if you would. One of the only real objections that I saw to dispensationalism, where somebody actually kind of gave chapter and verse, they were talking about in Ezekiel. If you read Ezekiel 40 through, it talks about this temple that's going to be built. And one of the objections was that there's going to be Levitical priests, and there's going to be there are going to be sacrifices, and some of them directly say sacrifices of atonement. And they say Hebrews nullified that. Hebrews 9:10 says there's no more sacrifices necessary, so therefore that can't be right. But John did, if you go back and listen to John's message, he talked about the differences between the prophecies in Ezekiel and what you see in Revelation. The covenant theologians will say it's all talking about the same thing, but it's not. It talks about God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in Ezekiel, and you see this too in Isaiah. But it talks about the people who die at 100 will be, there'll be more because they died at such a young age, and people will live as long as a tree. That's great. But that's not what it says in Revelation, where there'll be no more death. When you compare the size of the city and the temple, and you compare what's coming with the New Jerusalem, they're not the same. John pointed that out, right? Just because there's a river with fruit on the trees every month, that doesn't mean it's the same thing. And so when you get to Jeremiah 33, verse 14, it says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? God's going to keep his word. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch of David sprout. That's the Lord Jesus. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. He's coming literally to the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Is there someone sitting on the throne of the house of Israel today? The covenant theologians will say, Jesus is spiritually sitting on the throne. Remember, they allegorize it, right? He's sitting on the throne of David today. But that's not what it says, right? There will be someone sitting on the throne of David. And it's the Lord Jesus, right? Daniel 7. The Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, and he's given a throne, and he's going to be there. Sorry, I keep hitting this button inadvertently. It goes on to say, this is what the Lord, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, this is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that night and day do not occur at their proper time, then my covenant with David my servant may also be broken, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. That's interesting that's included there, right? As the heavenly lights cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who serve me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not observed what these people have asserted, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? I mean, you can't make it any plainer. That's what they say. God's rejected his people. So they despise my people as no longer being a nation in their sight. This is what the Lord says. If my covenant for day and night does not continue, and I have not established the fixed pattern of heaven and earth, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and Dan and David, my servant, so as not to take from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. That's what God says, right? So if you compare the church in Israel, the church is a mystery. Israel's never spoken of as a mystery. The church began at Pentecost. The nation begins of Israel begins with Abraham. Christ is the head of the church. Abraham is the head of Israel. Membership of the church is by new birth, spiritual. Membership in Israel is by natural birth. The church is a priesthood. Everybody in here that knows Christ as their Savior is a believer priest. And Israel was only the sons of Aaron. The Jew and Gentile form a new body. Brother Bob talked about this. A new man. The church is something that's new. Israel considered the Gentiles unfit for the blessings of God. At the rapture, the church will be taken to heaven, and after the tribulation period, return with Christ to reign on the earth. Israel, redeemed Israel, will live on earth, but not reign with him. They won't be reigning. We'll be reigning with Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. The citizen of Israel with earth was earthly. We've talked about this too recently. We talked about in Daniel the 70th week. There's 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. 69 of those have been fulfilled. The 70th week has never been fulfilled yet. God is going to deal with them. And when he deals with them, it will be that last week, which is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 37, it says, "Woe, for that day is great, there is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, yet he will be saved from it." Zechariah 13, it says, the Lord Jesus quotes this when he's right before the cross, right? He says, "Awake, sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them and say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." All Israel will be saved. The third that's coming out of this is that part that he's talking about in Romans 11. And again, in Daniel 12:1, it talks about this time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. All this stuff, you go on and on, but all this stuff is prophesied that it will happen. Again, there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. This is all part of dispensational theology that we could make. Skip this for sake of time, but we've talked about this before. Also, interestingly, the book of Zechariah was written after they came back from Babylon, after they came back from the captivity. And you read these verses like this. The Lord of armies says this, "Behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." What do you say? Well, he already brought them back. Well, this must be talking about some future time when he's going to bring them back. And again, and John said this, and I think rightfully so, the current nation, the nation of Israel, is not the fulfillment of this, but I think it's certainly part of it, because they're in the land, and I don't think they're going to be removed from the land again until these things are fulfilled, because when the Lord comes back and all the stuff that's happening in the world, it's all leading up to this time when this 70th week is going to occur. I think I've presented this a couple times. Like, if you look at all the preparation for the return of the temple and all that stuff, like, it's all happening. They've discovered all the incense for the altar of incense. They have the oil of anointing. They have one of these days, I think we're going to wake up and see the news headline that they sacrificed those cows on the Mount of Olives, because, like, that's going to happen. I'm pretty sure at some point, because, like, they're not going to let them go to waste. They got them. It's taken a long time to get them. Right? When? I have no idea. Zechariah 8. "So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of armies in Jerusalem and plead for the favor of the Lord. The Lord of armies says, in these days 10 people from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That's not talking about the church. That's talking about the nation of Israel. Again, Zechariah 10. "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them, not because they deserve it, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a warrior, and their heart will be joyful, as if from wine. Indeed, the children will see it and be joyful, their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before." And then Zechariah 12 again, "that they will look on me, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him." These things are going to happen. There's no doubt that they are going to happen and be fulfilled. I presented this again, the importance of discerning the word, right? That if you don't get these things right, the Bible doesn't really make sense, right? When you talk about the law, Jew and Gentile, church and law and grace and judgment seat and believer and white throne judgment and the rapture and all that stuff, like, you have to rightly divide the word. It's clear, but you have to rightly divide the word. Now, I want to show you this. Again, we're over time, I'm sorry, but this struck me, and I showed this to my kids downstairs when we did the Sunday school class, but hopefully this plays.
And the dispensationalist view of that type of doctrine. Can you explain a little bit the differences between the two?
How much time do we have?
So this is R.C. Sproul.
I think only 15 seconds.
Let me say this, that usually when the two schools of thought are compared or contrasted, most of the attention is given to eschatology, the doctrine of last things and how we understand the events surrounding the return of Jesus. But historically, however, with classical dispensationalism, the differences between dispensationalism and Reformed theology are radical. Dispensationalists, of course, have this view of interpreting Scripture on the basis of interpreting according to these different dispensations and so on. But more significantly is the significant difference in soteriology. Customarily, dispensationalists say that they're four-point Calvinists with respect to the five points of Calvinism, where they embrace four of the five, and the one they deny is limited atonement. That's another matter. And that's, of course, a significant matter. But the biggest difference, I think, is between the understanding of what happens when the Holy Spirit regenerates a person and brings them to saving faith. I'm sure you're familiar with the idea of the carnal Christian, the idea of a person can be converted to Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, that he can be truly regenerated and have no moral change in his life and still be saved. Reformed theology has no time for that whatsoever. We don't acknowledge anybody's ever being reborn by the Holy Spirit without being changed, because regeneration sovereignly affects a change in the person's life. And if there is no evidence of that, no fruit of that, that indicates that the person was never converted in the first place. And so I would say to you, look carefully at the dispensational view of regeneration, and you'll see that what is the heart and soul of the basic differences in terms of the whole system of theology.
Thank you.
So soteriology is the study of how you... salvation, right? It's a study of salvation. This is from John MacArthur. What he's talking about is one naturism, as it's called. He says, "I believe it's a serious misunderstanding to think of the believer as having both an old and new nature. Believers do not have dual personalities. There is no such thing as an old nature in the believer. At new birth, a person becomes a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. It's not simply that he receives something new, but that he becomes someone new. The new nature is not added to the old nature, but replaces it. The transformed person is a completely new I. Biblical terminology, then, does not say that a Christian has two different natures. He has but one nature, the new nature in Christ. The old self dies and the new self lives. They do not coexist." That's the idea. That's why there's two parts of this. One, what R.C. Sproul was saying is related to this, right? That there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Again, if you just read what Paul writes in Romans 7, this is Paul. I think if any of us could live a life like Paul, I feel like that would be victorious, right? If I could live like Paul, I would feel like, I don't know what's the right word to say, like proud of that? I don't know, but like he says, imitate me as I'm an imitator of Christ, right? So that's a pretty high standard. But what does Paul say? He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner person." That's the change, right? That I joyfully agree with. "But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, the law which is in my body's parts. And what will save him from this body of death? The Lord will." But again, experientially, do we have sin? Many people, like this one guy I saw, he was debating with somebody, he's like, "As a believer, we don't sin anymore." And I always say, like, "Can I speak to your wife?" she might disagree, right? I don't know. Again, not to get at all this, but the Westminster Confession of Faith is, again, that we've wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. What is religion? Religion is man's attempt to work out his own salvation. There's still a will to get there. It's just a will that's misdirected. And we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're still made in the image of God. Atheists can do good things, right? When an atheist takes care of their children, we wouldn't say that's an evil. That's a good thing. It's not a good thing in terms of salvation. It's not going to merit them any, like, "Oh, God's going to let me into heaven because I've done all these good things." Certainly not, right? It'd be like a murderer who's like, "Yeah, I killed that person, but look at all the other good stuff I did." Like, that's not how it works, right? But to say that we don't have any knowledge of good. I don't think that's true. However, I think we would agree that without the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't want God. But God wants us, and so the Spirit is given to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right? And so when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, they would say that faith is a gift. Grammatically, that's not possible, right? Yet, if you take German, die der das, there's a feminine, masculine, and neutered. Faith, if I remember correctly, is feminine, and this is neutered, which means that grammatically, this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this, not of yourself, this is not referring to the faith, it's referring to the whole clause before it. For by grace you've been saved through faith. So the whole thing's not of yourself. Because that goes back to Romans 9, 10, 11. Whose idea was this? It was God's idea. And one last thing, and I'm sorry, I'm way over time, but sovereignty is not a necessary attribute of God. Do you ever think about that? Who was God sovereign over before he created anybody? Or anything? There are necessary attributes that God has. He's maximally great, right? So we talk about God's justice is necessary. Love, holiness, all these things are necessary attributes of God. But he's sovereign only in a contingent sense. In other words, only in relation to everything that he's created. He's greater than and in control of everything that he's created. But if it was just the triune God, he wasn't sovereign over himself. Right? That doesn't make any sense because the Trinity is co-equal. And so you have to be careful, again, not to stress, and I wanted to say this at the beginning, but it works now, and I'll close with this. I have done, like, building construction stuff, which I never really did when I was younger, but I've kind of learned to do this sort of stuff, and I've self-taught after many mistakes. And what I've learned is that you have to measure very precisely, especially the bigger the project, because if you're off by an eighth of an inch here, And I'm building something that's as long as the room, by the time I get back to the end of the room, now I'm 3 inches off. And the whole thing's screwed up. So I agree with, like, a lot of what R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur say, like, when it gets to, like, I've listened to about 30 R.C. Sproul messages in the last three weeks. And I agree with a lot of what he says, but there's just a little difference, and the little difference makes a big difference. And so that's sort of why we wanted to do this, just to encourage you to search the Scriptures, rightly divide the Scriptures. Again, Bob said this too. These are, I believe that they're all saved, we'll be in heaven with them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's important to study your Bible and to make sure that whatever you believe about the Bible is coming from the Bible and not coming from some other system that you're imposing upon the Bible. And the last thing I wanted to say is that when you read about all this stuff, if faith can only be given to us, then there is no freedom to believe, and the appeal to believe becomes empty. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So if you're not reconciled to Christ, today's the day of salvation. But Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." So I apologize, I'm way over time, but this is like two messages in one. So if you want the slides, let me know. All right, let's close in prayer. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We pray that you would grant us your wisdom. It says that if we ask for wisdom, you will give it to us. We ask for your wisdom, that we would be able to rightly divide the word of God. We pray for your blessing upon this gathering of believers. We pray that we would be a beacon of light and truth, Lord, that we could share your love with those who we come into contact with, ultimately sharing the love that you demonstrated through and in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this food now. Pray that you bless our time of fellowship. And again, we lift up the VBS this week. We pray your blessing upon it, that many may come and hear the gospel and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.